Leah, please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 8, as we continue in our series through the book of Exodus. So thankful for Joey Newton and John Paul Jones standing in for David today. Please pray for them as they are on the road with the death of David's grandfather. Our text this morning is a short one, just four verses. In Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. Please follow along with me as I read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Bow with me as we pray. Father God, we are so grateful, Lord, and blessed as your children to be able to gather on yet another Lord's Day for this privilege of corporate worship, for this time when we can come together in fellowship in the Spirit and around the truth of your word, for this time when we can lift our voices and hearts in one accord to celebrate you in all your faithfulness and goodness and love, for this time, Lord, when we can come humbly and sit at your feet and be fed by the truth of this revelation you've handed down to us. God, we pray again that you would attune our minds and our hearts to you, that we would glorify you as we weigh and consider this truth in our hearts, as we draw near to you, and as we strive by your grace to be conformed to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord. We are here. In the precious name of our Savior Christ, we pray this. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I have a riveting sermon to bring to you about bugs. You know, insects make up somewhere numerically speaking, insects make up somewhere between 70 and 80% of the animal kingdom. And I'm thoroughly convinced that a majority portion of those reside in the southern United States. Because when you talk about things like mosquitoes and ticks and lice and fleas, they are something that are a daily challenge. Especially you get into the wetlands of Alabama, Mississippi, and Louisiana, we have mosquitoes that will carry off your youngins. It's interesting as we come to the text this morning that God in all his sovereignty would use something so small to yet again bring a nation to its knees. That's what we see presented in this text before us this morning. God using some of the smallest insects there are as instruments of his judgment upon his enemies. Now, as we come into the third plague this morning, we've looked at the first two, the plague of God turning the Nile River into blood, and the second plague of God bringing frogs up out of the Nile and literally covering the land of Egypt. As we come to the third plague this morning, I think it's important for us to have a right framework for how we're looking at these 10 plagues. And there's an interesting way of looking at these 10 plagues that goes all the way back to the early rabbis. They looked at these 10 plagues and they noticed that they broke neatly into three cycles of three plagues each. And that all three of those cycles were then followed by the deadly climax of the 10th plague, where God took the firstborn in all of Egypt. Before the first plague in each cycle, we see that Moses goes out to Pharaoh early in the morning. before the second plague in each of those three cycles, he confronts Pharaoh in his palace. And in the third plague in each cycle, that third plague is enacted without any warning or confrontation at all. God simply instructs that it be done, and it comes upon the Egyptians. And that's what we see as we come to the end of this first cycle of three. As we come to this third plague this morning, there's no discussion with Pharaoh beforehand. Moses does not go out to meet him in the morning. Moses does not go in to converse with him in his palace and give him God's warning. God simply tells Moses what he is to do, and the plague is brought upon Egypt without any warning to Pharaoh and his court. In only four verses this morning, this is the shortest of the plague accounts, but it contains very significant truths for us to consider. Truths that once again point to the might of God over all things. So the first thing I want us to see this morning, my first point is this. The first thing we see is the transformation of the dust. The transformation of the dust. Look back with me at Exodus 8, verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 16 begins here with the Lord Yahweh once again instructing Moses on what he and Aaron were to do. Between the first and the second plague, we are told that a period of a week passed. If you look back at the very last verse of chapter 7 there, it says that 1 week had passed between the first and the second. But here, we're not told how much time passed between the second and the third plagues. It is very likely, however, that it was also just a matter of days. Per God's instructions here, Aaron was to take up the staff of God, that staff that represented the authority and the power of Yahweh, and he was to stretch out his hand and strike or smite the dust of the earth. The dust would then be transformed into gnats through all the land of Egypt. Once again, we must understand that the text points to a genuine miracle and not merely a natural occurrence. Again, there are some commentators that look at these texts and they contend that these different plagues were naturally occurring things that God just used as sort of natural disasters to punish the Egyptians. But the clearest reading of the text, the most literal meaning of the text, points to these being literal miracles, especially in the way they struck awe in the hearts of the Egyptians. If these were naturally occurring circumstances that God just worsened a little bit to use, they wouldn't have had near the impact or the effect that they obviously had here in the text. Regarding this specific miracle, some commentators contend that this plague of insects was the natural result of the rotting piles of frogs spawning maggots, which then led to gnats being throughout the land. But that is not what it says in the text. It says here that Aaron struck the land, and the dust of the land, the dust of the earth, became gnats. Was literally transformed into these insects. Now, the next question we have in this text is, what specifically are the gnats being referred to here? The Hebrew word for gnats here leaves some room for interpretation. It is the word kinim. And this word has a wide semantic range. It can refer to gnats. It can refer to fleas. It can refer to lice. It can refer to midges. It can refer to sand flies. And it can also refer to mosquitoes. This word could literally refer to six different types of insects. In modern Hebrew, today, this word still means lice, which is the way it is translated in the King James Version and preserved in the New King James Version. In the NIV, the NAS, the ESV, all of them translate this word as gnats, mainly because that was the word used in the earliest Greek translations of the Old Testament. Our only textual clues as to what insect this might be is found in verses 17 and 18, where it says two different times that there were gnats on man and beast. Now, that's a very interesting thing, especially when we compare it with the fourth plague, which I will be addressing next week. In the fourth plague, we have God using insects as well to punish the Egyptians. But when you read the fourth plague, it specifically refers to swarming insects, flying insects that literally are to be found everywhere in the land of Egypt and on everything. But this plague of insects is much more limited. It says two different times in the text, it limits it two different times and says specifically that the gnats were on man and beast. That is more consistent with non-flying insects, parasitic insects like fleas or lice. And thus, I actually believe gnats is not the best translation here. I believe it's very likely, since it confines these insects to being on men and beasts alone. I believe it's really referring to either lice or fleas. I believe that that is the plague that God has brought upon Egypt, and that is consistent when you think of little particles of dust being transformed into the smallest insects in the insect kingdom. Now, once again, given that perspective and given that interpretation, I want us to properly understand what the Egyptians would have been experiencing here. I mean, probably a lot of us in this room have family pets. Maybe we have cats or dogs, something like that. And if you have cats or dogs, you know what kind of great lengths we go to keep fleas and ticks off our animals, right? We go to great expense. We invest certain amounts of money and other things into keeping our animals clean. Well, imagine you live in a time where none of those modern remedies exist. And now you add into the fact that this is a miraculous plague of God, whereby the dust of the earth has literally been transformed into these small parasitic insects that are crawling all over your animals, all over your children, and all over you. Put yourself in that perspective right now. I mean, imagine being covered with them. Imagine constantly feeling the need to itch and scratch in a very horrific fashion. If you go back and read some of Corrie Ten Boom's work, she talks about how when she was in a German concentration camp during World War II, again, her family was imprisoned for housing Jews during World War II. And she talks about being in a concentration camp and literally in the bunk rooms that she and these other ladies had to share, they were literally infested with fleas and lice. In fact, God used it providentially to enable them to have Bible study. They were able to smuggle in some pages of scripture and have Bible study in the bunkhouses because the guards wouldn't even dare come in their bunkhouses because the fleas and lice were so bad. But she talks about how sores broke out on their bodies and how there was constant itching and scratching and crawling upon them even as they slept. If you're beginning to imagine that, you have a picture of what the Egyptians were having to deal with as a result of this plague. You couldn't sit still for a minute. You'd feel these little animals, these little fleas biting you, jumping on you, moving around upon you and in your clothing. It would hinder your ability to sleep. Everywhere you go, everyone you meet, you are all miserable with scratching and itching and moving about because this plague has come upon you and your people in such horrific fashion. In history, such plagues of fleas and lice have even been known to result in the outbreak of typhus, which has killed hundreds and thousands of people in different populations. As you're thinking about that and considering that, now you have an idea of what God brought upon the Egyptian people. He used one of the smallest insects in creation to make the Egyptian people miserable. But as we've seen before, this was not only an act of judgment against the people, it was also against their false gods. And in this case, I want us to understand, there was not an Egyptian god of lice or fleas. However, there was an Egyptian god of the earth. The Lord's actions here were designed to humiliate the Egyptian earth god known as Geb. You see, in the Egyptian pantheon, all of the gods, all of the different gods had their origin with the eternal god known as Atum. And Atum, it gave rise to four different deities who were understood to have established the cosmos. There was Shu, Tefnut, Geb, and Nut. And from those four, there were born another four set of deities who mediated between humans and the cosmos. That's where we have Osiris and Isis and Seth and Nephthys. So Geb, the earth god Geb, was part of that first order of deities that established the cosmos. Whenever there was an earthquake, the Egyptians believed that it was Geb laughing. As the earth god, he was honored as one of their gods who blessed the crops, who blessed the production of the land. And Geb was also understood to be the keeper of the dead, because when someone was buried, they were literally understood to be buried in Geb's body, because he was the god of the earth. By turning the dust of the earth into small insects, God was claiming authority over the ground of Egypt and thus over the god of the ground of Egypt. He was proving to the Egyptians that Geb, their earth god, was powerless to keep him from cursing the Egyptians with the very dust of the earth that he supposedly controlled. In addition to that, Pharaoh himself was also believed to have the power to maintain cosmic order. Among the Egyptians, the principle of balance, stability, order, and harmony was known as Ma'at. That was a principle in the Egyptian religious life. This principle of harmony and order and balance was known as Ma'at. And Pharaoh, as one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon, he was responsible for maintaining that balance, for keeping chaos at bay and maintaining balance and order in Egyptian life, in Egyptian culture, and in their religious pursuits. He was responsible for that. So, once again, as the one true God struck the Egyptians with plague after plague, he was throwing Egyptian society into chaos, thus also demonstrating that Pharaoh himself was a false god, that Pharaoh himself had no ability to maintain order. He could not maintain Ma'at, thus giving rise, even among the Jewish population, to the notion that Pharaoh wasn't who he was supposed to be as a god in Egypt. Brothers and sisters, with this third demonstration of power, God was once again exalting himself by crushing this nation, by literally bringing them to their knees through this plague of small insects to demonstrate his power, not only over them, but over their religious pantheon. God's objective was to show them that their gods were nothing in comparison to him. And he was doing that with these displays of power. Again, in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 7, God says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these." Our God is completely and utterly sovereign and does whatever he desires to do with his creation. He certainly will accomplish his sovereign purpose in all things. And we cannot put caveats on that. We cannot say that God is sovereign over everything, but the moment we put in a caveat, the moment we try to limit God's sovereignty, we are doing a great assault on the idea of sovereignty altogether. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over all the earth. He is powerful. He is the one who spoke and all things came into being. For God to transform the dust of the earth into small biting insects is nothing. He did so. The land of Egypt was covered with them. Every man and beast were covered with these lice or these fleas. They were made miserable by the hand of God as he brought judgment upon the Egyptian people. That takes me to my second point this morning: the recognition of God's power. We go from the transformation of the dust to the recognition of God's power. Look there with me at Exodus 8, verse 18. "And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.'" Now, as with the previous two plagues, we can imagine what happened here as this was going on. Pharaoh brought forth his magicians to see if they could change the dust into these lice or these fleas. We know from the previous two plagues that they had been able to turn water into blood and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. They had not been able to undo God's miracles, but they had been able to duplicate those miracles on a smaller scale. Pharaoh, no doubt, expected the same to happen this time. But his expectations were shattered. The next four words of this verse land upon the reader with tremendous force. They tried to duplicate them. They tried to make gnats come upon the land. Look at those next four words. But they could not. No matter what they did, no matter how hard they tried, the magicians could not turn dust into gnats. Again, you can almost picture what must have been going on. They must have tried every incantation. They must have brought out every religious book that they had in their libraries. They must have tried to do everything they could to muster themselves to be able to duplicate this miracle of God. And they could not. So these lice or these fleas remained on man and beast. In each interaction with Pharaoh up to this point, his magicians and sorcerers had been able to duplicate the miracle. As I said earlier, some commentators take the position that these sorcerers used illusion and mere sleight of hand to duplicate these miracles. If indeed that is what they were doing, then it wouldn't have been very hard for them to duplicate this miracle. If they could make water seemingly turn into blood by some act of illusion, and if they could make frogs come up on the land by some act of illusion or sleight of hand, then they could have likewise made it appear that a hand of dust had become lice or fleas by some sleight of hand. That's why I believe that position is wrong. I believe that what the sorcerers and magicians were doing were actual acts of evil power to duplicate the miracles of God until now. Now they had reached their limit. And there's a key lesson here for us, brothers and sisters, and it is this. Satan's power has limitations. Satan's power has limitations, and those limitations are certain. Now, I know when we start talking about Satan and his power, you know, sometimes we feel like that's not a worthy subject to talk about. In fact, the majority of the time, Christians fall into one of two different camps or two different weaknesses when it comes to a theology of Satan and demons. In one camp, there are those who go awry on one side of the road, who tend to overestimate the power and influence of Satan, and they put a lot of focus on him. On the other side of the road, there are those of us who go off on the other side of the road into the other ditch where we underestimate the power and influence of Satan, and thus we totally disregard him. Both of those positions are in serious error. Let me take the first of those first. Those who espouse a more charismatic theology and attend more charismatic churches tend toward that former error of focusing upon Satan too much. They tend to ascribe every evil to Satan instead of rightly acknowledging and addressing the issue of human sinfulness. They give a lot of attention to spiritual warfare and training Christians on how to pray against demons, how to bind Satan, and how to otherwise exert human will and human strength to defend against the prince of darkness and his forces of evil. As a result, those in that viewpoint end up fostering in men a false sense of power, a false sense of confidence in the face of evil. And they're not training men to really deal with the sin of their hearts by looking to Christ. Negatively, they also end up bringing a lot of glory to Satan. Glory that Satan does not deserve and should not receive. Then there are those of us on the other side of the spectrum who mostly have a right estimation of God's power, of God's sovereignty, as well as a right understanding of man's sinfulness. Yet we are also in error on our side because we so often underestimate Satan. We largely disregard him, and we do that to our own peril. We must not forget that it was Satan himself who tempted the incarnate Lord, who tempted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the wilderness, who tempted him, the Son of God himself, to go against the will of the Father. And if Satan will go to the very Son of God and tempt him to go against the will of the Father, what do you think he will present to us? Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter warns us to be on the alert because our adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, reminds us to put on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul also reminds us that false apostles and deceitful workers are ones who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul also warns us that the activity of Satan consists of power and signs and false wonders and all deception of wickedness. Brothers and sisters, Satan is a real being. He is a fallen angel and he is the ruler of this world. We cannot and should not ignore him. If we do so, we do so to our peril. Yet thankfully, as we see in the text before us this morning, we can also know and understand that Satan has his limits. He is not all-knowing as God is. He is not all-present as God is. He is not all-powerful as God is. He is not eternally self-existent as God is. Satan cannot create, he can only destroy. He cannot redeem, he can only be damned. He cannot love, he can only hate. He cannot be humble, he can only be proud. God is absolutely sovereign, and Satan is in no way a threat to God's sovereign purpose, to God's perfect reign, or to God's work in this world. Satan, in and of himself, he strives in every way to steal God's glory, to blind the minds and hearts of men to the grace of God. But he is also the most frustrated being in the universe because even his most devilish attempts to thwart the work of God often are made to serve the purpose of God. Indeed, always made to serve the purpose of God. 1 John 3:8 reminds us that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. He has destroyed the work of Satan. Satan exists as a defeated foe. And when all of his scheming and evil work comes to nothing, he will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Satan is a real being. And we should do as Scripture said and be on real alert against the devil and his schemes. But at the same time, we should never glorify Satan by putting so much attention on him. We should always set our gaze upon God because he is the one who has set those limits upon the prince of darkness. The sorcerers and the priests of Egypt were deceiving themselves and the people with their use of Satan's dark powers. But no longer. Satan's power has limits, and those limits were reached on this day in Egypt. God would not allow this miracle to be duplicated as he had the others. By God's sovereign decree, this particular deception would be no more. Instead, the very men who had employed Satan's power to deceive would now be forced to acknowledge that these events were beyond their power. Look at verse 19 with me. Look at verse 19. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now we would like to think here that the magicians were rightfully acknowledging the person and the power of Yahweh, the one true God, the God of the Hebrews. But what we have to acknowledge is that their statement here is at best unclear. You see, the term they use to refer to God is not Yahweh, is not the term that Moses and Aaron have been using when they have come before Pharaoh and his wise men and his sorcerers. The term they use to refer to God is the more general term, Elohim, which occurs in the plural in Scripture. Now, that name, Elohim, is used to refer to God throughout the Old Testament. In fact, that is the majority name used for God in the book of Genesis. Thus, Pharaoh's sorcerers and magicians might have been admitting that they were in the presence of this superior God, or they might have even been carefully pointing Pharaoh to the God of the Hebrews without using the name revealed by Aaron and Moses so as not to anger him. Or, and this is also a possibility, or they might have been referring to the gods of their own pantheon. Again, Elohim is in the plural. They could have been saying, "This is the finger of the gods," thus attributing the plague of insects to their own deities. It's a possibility. I actually think the former is the more likely interpretation. Here's the important thing, though. Even though they might have been acknowledging God generally, they were not confessing God personally. Even though they were acknowledging that this was the power of God generally, they were not confessing God personally. They were not acknowledging Him as eternal Lord of all, and they were not acknowledging Him as Lord of them. They had definitely been brought to the end of themselves as they failed to duplicate this miracle. They were left no other option but to consider what Moses and Aaron had been saying. But they weren't looking to God in faith. They weren't really acknowledging Him as their sovereign. Brothers and sisters, if we stop and think about it, we see this kind of thing all the time in our culture too, don't we? I mean, especially here in the Bible Belt. Again, back to the southern United States, a stronghold, if you will, of evangelical Christianity in our nation. We see this all the time. We see people all around us, in our family, our coworkers, maybe even we ourselves have been at this place. We see ourselves all the time giving a lot of lip service to God. We give a lot of credit to God for things that we think He has orchestrated. Yet we never believe in Christ with saving faith. We have people all around us that tritely refer to the man upstairs or to their higher power. They might even refer to tornadoes and other natural disasters as acts of God. They might even speak the name of Jesus Christ. In fact, we often hear them speak the name of Jesus Christ as an expletive. But even though they make reference to God, even though they might acknowledge God on some level, they are certainly not looking to God alone for salvation. They are certainly not dying to themselves to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. And thus, brothers and sisters, they're not saved. What does Scripture tell us in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10? It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. These Egyptian sorcerers and magicians had had a brush with the power of God. They had been brought to the end of themselves and any concept of their own power. But that doesn't mean they were looking to God by the grace of faith. And so it is with so many in our day and age. You can believe there is a God. You can believe that there is a God who rules over all things. You can believe in the man upstairs who is perhaps even working all things together for some perceived good. But until you humble yourself and acknowledge your sinfulness and repent of that sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are lost. You are unsaved. You are without hope in this world. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And that's not just some fairy tale. That's not just some archaic teaching. This is the Word of God that has put this so clearly before us. There is one way of salvation, and that is through one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. What was Pharaoh's response to this statement from his own wise men and magicians? I mean, they had come to him. They had very clearly said, this is the finger of God. And what did Pharaoh do? Look at the last part of the verse. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them as the Lord has said. That's very interesting, isn't it? Pharaoh was now not only not listening to Moses and Aaron, these two Hebrew upstarts who were bringing all this trouble upon him. Now Pharaoh was not listening to his own wise men, his own advisors, his own Egyptian priests, his own Egyptian sorcerers. He was still stubbornly hardened to the truth, just as God said he would be. Indeed, just as God made him be. All of these men, Pharaoh, the magicians, the wise men, the advisors, all of these men, along with all of Egypt, were eyewitnesses of God's power, and yet they would still not bow the knee to Yahweh, the sovereign Lord of all. And if we stop and consider that, brothers and sisters, we see that kind of thing throughout the scriptures. We see that even during the life of Jesus Christ. I mean, think of all that Jesus did before the people of Palestine in the days that he was on the earth. Never had anyone seen such miracles as Jesus could do. He was raising people from the dead. He was healing lepers. He was forgiving prostitutes. He was stilling storms and commanding nature with the mere power of his voice. Those kind of things hadn't been seen in Israel to that degree, to that extent, ever. And yet even Judas, one of his own disciples, even the religious leaders who were there as witnesses at every turn, even they were still hardened to the Son of Glory. They saw the power of God before their very eyes, just like Pharaoh, and they turned from it as well. Listen, this is a critical reminder for us. We've all heard people say, well, if God would just do blank, then I would believe in him. If God would just, you know, heal my grandpa. If God would just get me out of this financial problem. If God would just, you know, do something miraculous in front of me. If God would just prove himself to me in some form or fashion, then I would believe in him. Brothers and sisters, that is an absolute lie. Because over and over again in Scripture, we see men who were privileged to witness those very kinds of things, and they still hardened their hearts and walked away into damnation. Only Christ can change the heart. Only Christ can bring us to faith and repentance. Man can't reason. We can't reason our way to God. We can't be given the right proof so that we'll turn to God. It is only by God changing our hearts and blessing us with the gift of repentance and faith that we can be saved. As we conclude this passage, I just want us to remember this. If you're taking notes, I just want you to remember this. Just because someone has recognized God's power doesn't mean that they are recipients of salvation. Just because someone has recognized God's power doesn't mean they are recipients of salvation. That was the case of the Egyptian sorcerers. You have to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Apart from repentance and faith, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not even being in church and serving and doing all those right things gives us a just standing before God. It is only by faith in Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, there's also the good news that comes out of this. For those of us who do believe in Christ by God's grace, for those of us who do look to Him alone for salvation, we are made recipients and witnesses of an eternal power and love that is beyond all comprehension. When we truly believe on Jesus Christ, then we are privileged to truly see and experience and know in a personal way the finger of God. That phrase, the finger of God, that the Egyptian magicians used, it only appears four times in the entire Bible. The first three really in reference in the Old Testament, in reference to this occurrence here. But you know, Jesus uses it from his own lips in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus had been casting out demons. And as we pick up in verse 15, we have Jesus' critics speaking out. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Brothers and sisters, that is the good news. The kingdom of God has indeed come upon us. Indeed, all of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have been touched and transformed by the very finger of God. By His grace, we have rightly acknowledged and seen and experienced God's power to save through His Son, Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let us never take that power, that reality for granted, as we have been recipients of so great a salvation. Let us never be hardened against that power and grace of God in our besetting sins. No, let us humble ourselves and let us rest wholly in our Father God, who saves by His power to the uttermost through Jesus Christ, His Son. That is our comfort. That is our only hope. As those who would be reconciled to God, it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, it is humbling for us to consider how you would use such a small insect to plague a people, Lord, and to exalt your name. It is awesome, Father God, for us to consider how you literally control the universe and reign sovereignly over all. How you direct all things unto your good purpose. How you can use even something small and insignificant like fleas or lice to judge a people, to bring them to the end of themselves, and to make even pagan servants of Satan recognize your power and might. Oh God, indeed, there is none like you. Let we who are your children not take for granted nor forget your power to transform. Let us not forget that even now, if we truly belong to you, you are doing a work of transformation in us this very moment to make us more like Christ. To make us more like Christ to our wife or to our husband. To make us more like Christ to our children and to our parents. To make us more like Christ to our co-workers and family members. All for the glory of your name. Truly, Lord, we rejoice in you. I pray, Lord, that where there may be some even sitting here before me who this very moment are making excuses, who this very moment are anxious for nothing but to get out of here, who this very moment may be walking in rejection of your truth, I pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would unstop their ears and unblind their eyes that they might truly consider this word of truth. That they might see and understand that regardless of their preferences, regardless of their leanings, regardless of their sins, there is no hope apart from Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that by your grace they would repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ even this day and be saved. That for your glory you would do this work in our midst. You are a faithful, righteous God, loving to the uttermost, and merciful to all who would call upon you in faith. Be glorified this day in us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.